Good morning, everyone. Let us continue our time of worship through the preaching of God's Word. And so we are in our Hebrews series. We're just starting off, and hopefully, if you haven't been thinking of Hebrews, that this morning as we fix our eyes in this book, we fix our eyes on the things here, that the Lord would minister to all of us as we preach the Scriptures this morning. And that what we need is not just the thoughts and the opinions and the stories of man, but the Word of God. And so let me pray for us before we start our sermon this morning. Let us pray. Father, who are we, God, this morning to contemplate the beauty and the glory of the beloved Son? As we think about our own lives and as we're aware of our own shortcomings, our smallness and our sin, who are we to grasp the eternal truths that the Son of God sits at the right hand of the Father and that He is greater than the angels, He's greater than anything we can conceive of and think of. So Lord, then may it be by Your truth. For how can my words communicate this reality? May it be by Your word that You capture our hearts, our mind, and our affections of the glory of Christ. And so be with us this morning. We pray this in Your name. Amen. I remember when I was still pastoring at another church, I had a man who was going through Bible college, and it was his first time ever going through Bible college, his first time studying church history, and he was just a sponge. He was absorbing everything and just so amazed at all the things he was learning that he has never heard before. And I remember we were talking in his dining room table, and he said, man, I wish I could just go back to those early days in the early church where, man, people were coming to believe in Jesus by the thousands, and the apostles were just doing miraculous signs. I mean, he said that comment in light of the current climate of the American church, right? That was during COVID, and you can imagine all the things, all of the worries and the angst that was happening at that time. And, you know, a part of me understood what he was saying. But a part of me also felt the need to remind him, you sure about that? You sure you really want to go back there? Because it was amazing. Right? But in no way was that time easier than it is right now. I mean, we cannot forget just how hard those early Christians had it as well, and the struggles and the battles and the fights they had to endure and to press on through, that if we looked at our situation, many times it is a light affliction compared to what they endured. The historian Philip Schaff, in his detailed work, The History of the Christian Church, he writes concerning the context of the church in which most likely this letter of Hebrews was written. Schaff writes this: the epistle, which refers to Hebrews, was prompted by the desire to strengthen and comfort the readers in their trials and persecution. They had hope against hope for the conversion of their people. And when that hope vanished more and more, when some of their teachers had suffered martyrdom, when James, their revered leader, was stoned by the Jews, and when the patriotic movement for deliverance of Palestine from the hated yoke of the heathen Romans rose higher and higher till it burst out at last in open rebellion, it was very natural that those timid Christians should feel strongly tempted to apostatize from the poor, persecuted sect to the national religion, which they at heart still believe to be the best part of Christianity. The solemn services of the temple, the ritual pomp and the splendor of the Aaronic priesthood, the daily sacrifices, and all the sacred associations of the past had still a great charm for them and allured them to their embrace. The danger was very strong, and the warning of the epistle fearfully solemn. Close quote. You see, this letter is reminding Jewish Christians amidst the tensions to not fall back. Yes, there were many who were martyred for their faith at that time. But sadly, there were also those who, under the hatred of their fellow countrymen and the scrutiny of the empire, they returned to what was once familiar, what was once safe, and what was once stable. But the author of Hebrews wants to contend to his readers that the thing you want to return to is not greener than the grass you are in now in Christ. And he begins to make his case this morning, firstly addressing this issue that, okay, Jesus is superior to the angels. All right, that is our theological focus, that Jesus is superior to the angels. 3 points for us this morning. The first is this: Jesus' rule as creator. All right, that's verse 1 down to verse 10. The second point is this: Jesus' eternal nature. That's verse 11 to verse 12. And then our last point this morning: Jesus is exalted over the angels, verses 13 to verse 14. All right, so again, our theological focus, the thrust of the sermon this morning, is that Jesus is superior to the angels. Firstly, Jesus' rule as creator. Secondly, Jesus' eternal nature. And thirdly, Jesus is exalted over the angels. Let's take this first point: Jesus' rule as creator, verses 1 to 10. I want to remind us that the following week, we looked at how the author of Hebrews declared that God, the maker and the ruler of the world, has spoken finally and completely in the Son. Right? Those were the first four verses of this chapter we looked at. And the author argues that this Son is not just another mediator like the prophets of old, but that this Son is God himself. He is the creator, he is eternal, and he has completed the task of the Father, and because of that, he is exalted to the right hand of God. And so we said that the author, when thinking of Jesus, sees his work as that true prophet, that true priest, that true king that Israel has long awaited for and failed to be, but they were a shadow of what Christ would be. And so today we will see how the author takes this stream of thought and how he begins to unpack it precisely and exactly how Jesus rules over creation, how he is eternal in his nature and his exalted status above the angels. Recall when we talked about the angels last week, we said that there are in Scripture, even in the New Testament, mentionings in Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, that the angels were the mediators of the Mosaic law. So in introducing the angels, the author is drawing his reader's attention to see that yes, the reception of the Mosaic law was a great work of God, but here has come a true and better mediator who's brought forth a better word and a better covenant. And so the author will do this by pointing his readers to the Old Testament to convince them how much greater Jesus is and how his life and his death and his resurrection affirm God's plan spoken long ago. So let me just read from verses 5 and 9 to us, and let us look at this first section here. The author declares, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son? Today I have begotten you.' Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oils of gladness beyond your companions." Church, verses 5 and 9, we see Jesus as ruler. See, Jesus is greater than the angels because he is God's Son. And the Son of God was prophesied to be the ruler of the world. For it was the Son of Man who was presented before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 in verse 14. And it says that, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Thus, Jesus was not just an angelic being that is part of created order, but he has been given authority to reign and rule over all creation. And the only person who has authority to rule ultimately is God. Therefore, Jesus is none other than God. He is creator, which means he is Lord over the angels. Church, now angels throughout scripture are referred to plural as sons of God. I know it was a long time ago, but if you can recall our Genesis series, we covered this in Genesis 6, where the sons of God came down and had relations with the daughters of men. But the name that Jesus has received, we studied last week in verse 4, is more excellent than the angels because he is not just plural sons of God. He is what? Singular, the Son of God. Four Old Testament references used by the author to point that Jesus has been appointed the Son, the Heir, and the Ruler. In verse 5, the author quotes Psalms 2, verse 7. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. This messianic psalm speaks of the installment of the Davidic king. And if we have time to read further, we'll see that the very next verse in Psalms 2:8 speaks of the fulfillment of this king and how he will be the answer to the promise given to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And what is that? That the world will be blessed by this offspring, for the nations will be his inheritance. The author continues on, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is 2 Samuel, verse 7, verse 14. In this section, it speaks of how the future Davidic son will build a house for the Lord, and Jesus, being the Son of God, is the one who does this work. And the author will go on later in the book, in chapters 3, to unpack that. The author declares, verse 6, let all the angels worship him. And further on in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oils of gladness beyond your companions. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and Psalms 104, verse 4. I mean, both of these two passages refer to the worship of Yahweh, and how the sons of God or the angels worship him and are his ministers. And now the author sees that, okay, if Jesus then is the exalted Son of God, the heir apparent, then that means that he too is ascribed the same worship as God and the same authority over the angels. You know, Psalms 45, verse 6 and 4 speaks of the eternal reign of the anointed king, the Son of God, who reigns not with a heavy hand, not with an unfair disposition, but one who deals with his people justly and righteously. Oh, church, before we go on any further, I think it would be wise for us to just stop and think for a moment and to see how these Old Testament quotations, how interesting it is, because it reveals to us the way that the New Testament authors understood the Old. Now, these passages, in light of their context, are related to King David and speak about God. But the author, he sees that God is not just speaking to David or that the passage describes God himself. On the contrary, he sees that God was speaking to David and passed him to Jesus. And the verse describes not just God, but Christ as well. Now, for those in our discipling groups, you may be wondering, man, can he do that? I always thought that, you know, we say the context is key and we have to observe the text in light of this context. So is this a healthy approach to scripture to read it with a Christological focus and lens? I mean, who taught this author to think like this? Which seminary did he go to? Which philosophy of hermeneutics is he abiding by? Well, I want to argue most likely he was taught not by some seminary, for there none existed at the time, but he was most likely instructed by the apostles. But who taught the apostles? It was none other than Jesus. As in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Luke 24, verse 44, after his death and his resurrection, Jesus says this to his disciples before he's about to ascend to the Father. He says this, "These are my words that I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." See, even Jesus, when he articulates the fulfillment of his work, he does so not with the New Testament in hand, but with the theological and biblical categories of the old, seeing himself as the fulfillment of everything that is spoken of there. And he tells the disciples, you are to see the law, the prophets, the Psalms, right? That is the categories, the law, the prophets, the writing, that is the fullness of the Old Testament. He says, I am the fulfillment of all of that. And you see all of that as me as the end. And so it is not as though the author is disregarding the historical and geographical context of the audience. But rather, if everything written in the law and the prophets and the writings are about Jesus, as Jesus said, then the author sees that the words recorded in the Old Covenant have a thread of hope woven throughout, anticipated by way of God's promises, and culminates in the person and work of Christ. Simply stated, Jesus is the main character of God's word. The author sees that the Old Testament is not just a collection of standalone stories, right, that tell of the rise and fall of the nation of Israel, but he sees the Old Testament as a coherent, a complete story of the declaration of God's work and his promised hope of redemption for humanity by way of his son, true Israel, Jesus Christ. All of this to say is that when the author alludes to these Old Testament Davidic and Messianic verses, he sees Jesus as the grand aim of those verses. And friends, you and I, as we read this Old Testament, it should draw our affections not just to a people long ago, but to the Son who has come. And we see Christ as a fulfillment of God's word. And so there it is. Jesus Christ is exalted as the Son of God. He is the heir apparent, and he reigns and he rules. That's why he's greater than the angels. But the author doesn't just end there. He continues on in verse 10. As he makes his case, he says this, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand." Friends, like the catechism question we posed last week in our family worship guide, it says, who is God? And the answer, as we say, the abbreviated answer, is the maker and the ruler. And if the author has just established that Jesus is the heir apparent, the son, and the ruler of this new kingdom, then logically it would be right to declare that if he is ruler, then he also is what? Maker. So the next passage the author used, he declares Jesus as the maker in verse 10. But friends, you and I, we know the story, or at least we're familiar with Genesis, that it was in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. No one else creates from nothing something, only God does. But the author quotes Psalms 102, verses 25 and 27, which has been broken up in two parts, verse 10 and 11. And in verse 10, it draws our mind to the eternal truth that Jesus is not just the heir apparent, not just the ruler of this world, not just the Son of God, but he is also what? The Creator. You see, friends, if everything affirmed by the author is affirmed, that Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is the eternal ruler of the world, then the author has no problem connecting the dots to say that he is also maker of the world. And being the maker means, like God, he is the uncreated one. And how does that compare with the angels? Well, they are part of creation order. And so therefore, Jesus stands apart from the angels, for they are made, they are created beings, but Jesus is the maker. Thus, the promised Davidic son was to reign and to rule over an everlasting kingdom of an eternal covenant over all of creation as the firstborn of God, as the author says. Now, remember, firstborn, not as in order, right? We talked about this in Colossians, but firstborn as in supreme sovereignty. And so if Jesus is the divine Son and God himself, the maker and ruler of the universe, then the angels rightly worship him and pale in comparison to him. See the case the author makes. So then why would you go and worship them and hold on to them and cling on to them and desire them and hold fast onto these things when they themselves are sustained by Christ? Why would you abandon Christ for that when he is the Son of God, the maker and the ruler of all things? Now, friends, you may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with us today? I mean, we're not having this debate on whether or not angels are on par with Jesus. But if anything, this text draws us to see Jesus rightly and truly. And I think it would be wise for us to learn how to fix our eyes on Christ and to see him for how God wants us to see him. And if we see Jesus for who he is, then he is not, like that old song, you know, what if God was one of us, right? He is not just a better version of ourselves. He is not just like another homeboy, right? Which was a popular phrase when I was growing up. Right? Jesus is my homeboy. But no, he is the maker and ruler over everything. He is over all. And his authority over us is for our good. Complete, supreme authority. I mean, we live in an age where we are so suspect of authority. I mean, you look at all the recent movies, these coming of age, where there's a common tension, a common theme of suspicion and distaste against authority figures. I mean, it's not to our surprise then that we have a culture that does not respect nor honor, you know, those who are to exercise authority. And granted, it's because there are moments, right, where those in authority have been exposed for their lack of care and stewardship over others. But as one Christian thinker, Jonathan Lehman, has said, the answer to bad authority is not no authority, but the answer to bad authority is good authority. Friends, the ruler of the world, the ruler of your life, the king of your soul, his authority is good, is right, and is true. He will not betray you. He governs you with his kind and righteous hand. This is our God, Christ Jesus, the ruler of the world. If that is him, then to you who may be anxious, I plead with you to consider what occupies your worries and your fears. Because if the highest seat of authority has been filled in Jesus Christ, and if he is your Lord and your Savior, then what do you have to fear? What do you have to be so concerned about, so nervous about, so anxious about? And I'm not downplaying any of these things we go through in life. But if God is on the throne and if Christ is reigning, then what do we have to bring any kind of shadow over our lives if Jesus is on the throne? I mean, to you who may have a natural inclination of distaste against authority, I mean, do you treat your sovereign Lord the same as well? I mean, do you hear his commands in Scripture, but do not heed them? You know what, Jesus, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't think you have my best interest in mind when you call me to live this way, act this way, do these things. Don't tell me to go that way. Don't tell me to turn left when I want to turn right. I will move how I want to move. But if he is Lord of all, and if his word and his commands are kind, will you not heed them? I mean, to those who are here, and if you're thinking and you're contemplating, and if you come to the thought that, you know what, I don't think Jesus is my Lord, I don't know if I'm truly in him, know this: we're all slaves to something. Something is our master. It depends on just what that master is. And biblically speaking, the Bible operates out of two categories. Either we're a slave to sin, as in Romans 6, or a slave to righteousness. So what about you? Who is your master this day? You know, sometimes that slave to sin, right, works its way out in our own ambition, in self-preservation, in idolatry, in desire for comfort and control over your life. So I ask you, who reigns over your mind, your thoughts, your affections? Is it Christ? And the wonder of the gospel is this, is that this maker and this ruler is also your redeemer. He does not just stand over you, demanding things from you, but he has saved you. And if you're not in Christ this morning, know that there is hope in him, that you can come to him and be saved, to be redeemed, and to have life and life eternal. That is the wonder of the gospel, is that God forgives you by way of this beloved Son, by way of his beloved Son. Second point, Jesus' eternal nature. Let me read that in verse 11 and 12. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, and like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Church, recall in Ecclesiastes the very long discussion we had concerning life under the sun. Now, I know maybe some of you are like, please don't bring us back, right? But remember how everything in this life is meaningless, right? Because life's uncertain, but death, on the other hand, is certain. And death comes knocking at any time. And when it does, it renders everything obsolete. And that much of life is just so unfair because nothing is guaranteed. I mean, the righteous die and the sinner prospers. And recall the preacher, the Colette, he says, man, well then surely God will judge. But he wrestles with that anxiety because he knows, man, I don't know if that's for certain. Because who has gone to God and come back and says, oh yeah, he's judged? For no one has died and returned to tell us. And so thus the preacher cries, what? Vanity of vanities. Church, everything in this life under the sun has an end. But while created order has a starting point and an end point, Jesus Christ does not. It's a common joke nowadays that wives will tease their husbands for keeping old clothes from high school. No matter how raggedy it is, we still wear it. We may laugh, we may joke about it. I mean, but the truth is that every article of clothing, every garment we wear will wear out. That's why we buy new shirts, new shorts, new underwears, new socks, new clothes, new hats, new jackets. But that's just all of creation. Creation is like a garment that needs to be changed because it doesn't last. And someone must come and switch it out. And who is the changer of the old to the new? Well, The author says it is none other than Jesus. It is none other than Jesus Christ. But the imagery here is not just of a switching out of old articles of clothing for another, but we also have the imagery of something being rolled up. This language depicts imagery from long ago, such as in Isaiah 34:14, where the skies will be rolled up like a scroll on the day of the Lord when God will judge the world. I mean, this theme is continued on by John in Revelation as he sees the sky being rolled up on that final day. See, church, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, he doubted whether or not God will truly judge the wicked after their death. But here in Hebrews, the author declares without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus will. For there is one who has died and come back. And he's been given reign and rule over all creation, and he will judge both the living and the dead. For Christ has done away with the old garment and brought forth something new. He's done away with the old covenant and inaugurated the new covenant. And he can do that. Why? Well, because Jesus is unchangeable. He does not change. As the very beginning says, they will perish as in this earth, but what? But you remain. In a science experiment, I mean, you'll get nowhere if you don't have a constant, right? If you don't have a control, you don't have a baseline or an unchanging element that serves as the basis for which everything is compared and measured to. And often, church, we've said concerning God that he is the first cause. He's the unchanged changer. He's the being and the maker upon which everything works their way back to and finds their origin in him. And because Jesus is the divine Son, because Jesus is God, he is that constant. He is the unchanged changer. He is the first cause of all causes. And why is it that Jesus will not change? Well, because he is eternal. Jesus has always been and will always be. How can you be unchanged if you have a beginning and an end? How can you be unchanged if you grow old? How can you be unchanged if you are bound to time? See, you and I, we change. You and I, we get old. I mean, I experienced this recently at my cousin's wedding, that when my aunt saw me, the first thing she said was, "Oh, you've aged." And not jokingly, not sarcastically, not by way of banter. She didn't even smirk, but it was just honestly, "You've gotten old." But friends, Christ does not change, for Christ is eternal. Yes, he subjected himself to become his creation and entered into time, but that never subtracted or took away from his eternal glory, for Jesus always has been. He is not bound to time. You see, Jesus affirmed this when he addressed the scribes and the Pharisees. Recall our John sermon series, all the way in John 8, when he told them that they were children of the devil. And then they cried out, "We have Abraham for our father." And Jesus rebutted and said, "Well, Abraham longed to see this day. And in actuality, Abraham saw it and rejoiced." But to their dismay, they cried out, "You aren't even 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And Jesus meant every bit of that "I am," every bit of that context and assumed meaning, that he is that which is. That same "I am" revealed to Moses on the mount, God, the great "I am," that which has always been and always is, Jesus is, "I am." The reformer Martin Luther said it well when he says, "Now that Christ is very God, it is manifestly declared in that Paul attributed the same things equally unto him which doth unto the Father." And here the author of Hebrews affirms that as well. That which is God is Christ. God has always been. Christ has always been. And so too Jesus has been there from eternity past to eternity future. For he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. And he has always been. And so then why would you think that angels can compare to this? For they are created beings. But Christ is not. Christ has no end. But friends, as you and I think about that, hopefully you can feel this sense that while Christ has no end, you and I, we do. I mean, you and I have a beginning, and you and I will have an end. All of us are slowly walking towards death, some further along than others. But with the unpredictability of life, who knows? Right? Let us not knock on wood here. But that is the hope of the gospel in Christ. That is the great news that the author of Hebrews wants his readers to see. The world changes. Our fallen bodies remind us every day that we are fading. We are like old garments of clothing that need to be switched out, need to be changed. The funerals we attend every month, the hospital visits we tend to make so often, it is a reminder to us every day that life goes on, that life is inconsistent, that nothing is promised. But in light of that, there is one constant in this great experiment that is life. There is one control, one immovable object, one thing that has remained the same from eternity past, and that is Christ Jesus, our Lord. So friends, where will you put your hope in today? Will it be Christ? Or will it be the conveyor belt of empty promises that constantly pass us by in this fallen world? Where are we resting our hope in? Temporal things or the eternal Son? Our third point, Jesus exalted over the angels, verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? See, to cap things off, the author draws our minds to Psalms 110, verse 1, where this passage speaks about the exaltation of the Davidic son and his place at the right hand of God, signifying his sovereignty and authority over all things, and also his conquering over all of the enemies of God and their children. And the author poses the questions to his readers now, if not clear before, now write to them. If angels are so great, then to which one of them has God said such words to sit at my right hand? Who else has conquered sin, death, the world, and the devil, and uses them as a footstool for his feet? Do you have an answer? Is it the angel Michael? Is it Gabriel? No, only the promised son has the title that you and I know. He is Christ the Son, and he reigns and he rules. And he reminds his readers, do you know, on the contrary, do you not know the purposes of angels? That they are actually ministering spirits here to serve you? I mean, even back in verse 7, I mean, we passed over that when he says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And here in verse 14, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? See, back in verse 7, Psalms 104:4, the angels are sent by God. They are used by him as servants. And in verse 14, we get a more detailed picture of that service, and that he says, they're actually serving you. Almost chastising his readers to see, man, how can servants of a master be greater than the master? And the servants and actually serve the children of the master. So don't get it confused. Do not make the erroneous claims as maybe some early Gnostic or Docetic teachers of that time did, or of those Jews who overemphasize angelic beings that they can compete with Christ. if one claims that, then in actuality, it is an unbiblical view of the Messiah, a deficient view of Jesus Christ. See, church, as we mentioned earlier, you and I, we're not having this discussion in our present time of who is greater, the angels or Jesus. But if we're not on guard, then we too will be prone to making a similar mistake. And what is that? Having a deficient understanding of who our Savior is. And then when that happens, we will then be tempted to find hope in other things rather than Him. The late Voddie Baucham has often been quoted when he said, "The modern church is producing passionate people filled with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well." The Christian life is just not about creating experiences to give people emotional highs or a mere therapeutic motivational moment, a good pat on the back so you can go on your week. I mean, when you come here on a Sunday morning, what you need the most is not to leave here feeling good about yourself. Now, don't get me wrong. That does not mean that the Word of God preached does not encourage in every season of our lives. Oh, it does. But if positivity in and of itself is, if not measured by a biblical standard, can be deafening and at worst deadly, if that is merely our aim for our gatherings, for our worship. For the foolish preacher would be one whose aim is to instill in his listeners positivity only. But many times when we come face to face with sinful habits, with ungodly motivations, with worldly appetites, it is in those moments where we, in actuality, need to feel dread. It is when we need to see, okay, how clear this Jesus is and the hope that we have in Him in the moment you are caught in sin. And it is in those moments when light bursts into darkness, where many times darkness attempts to hide, but we must let the light shine. And if you never let the light shine, if you never preach Christ, if you don't even know this light, then how can it shine in amidst the darkness? If you leave a Sunday gathering, a conference, a night of worship, a Bible study, or a prayer night with only an emotional high, but are unbothered by your sin and not moved to fall at the feet of your Savior and savor Him all the more, then be careful, for the warnings that are going to come in Hebrews is precisely for you, lest you run this Christian race and be found not in Christ. For our aim is none other than to marvel and to worship Christ, to see Him as the chief end of all things, and to build our lives around Him. But sadly, what competes with Jesus in our modern days is not angels, but ourselves. I don't mean to say that that's true of all of us, but I'm speaking with a broad brush here. In our social media-driven, hyper-therapeutic age, we have become the highest court of appeal in our lives. I mean, if it doesn't make me happy, if it doesn't make me satisfied, if I don't prefer it, if I don't desire it, if it doesn't bring me comfort, cause me little distress, then I want nothing to do with it. Regardless of even if Jesus calls you to do it or not. Oh, that's too much work. I don't want to do those things. I mean, you hear it all the time. Like some people say, you know, I cut people off in my life who don't bring me happiness and fulfillment. But you won't cut off the sins that have destined you to hell. At that point, we have elevated ourselves over the one who has made His enemies a footstool for our feet. I mean, if that is you, dear friends, may we confess our sins before the Lord this day and know that King Jesus, who reigns and who rules, extends His grace and His mercy to you as our truest and our highest priest when He died for your sins on Calvary. And if He is truly the divine Son, as the author presents Him to be, then He is not just another add-on or another option to your life, Jesus is not just another a la carte spiritual buffet where you go and you pick whichever one you want and you can have as many options to choose from. No, he is the only option that gives you life, the only option that affords you forgiveness from the holy and righteous God that we have sinned against. So friends, where will you be found? Chasing things that are second best, or resting in this beloved Son? The answer is up to you this day. So church, Jesus is greater than the angels, for he's the heir apparent, the sovereign ruler of the world, the eternal God. And he is the one the Father has promised who would reconcile all of creation back to himself, the person and the work of Christ by the power of the Spirit. To belong to Jesus implies that we are united with him, and that if he is then the ruler of an everlasting kingdom, then you and I are destined for that kingdom as well. As we come to close, let this eternal truth draw our mind to the great hope that we have in Christ. And in seeing Christ, that is the hope we need to persevere in this life as we anticipate the life to come. The late C.S. Lewis has said, quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Close quote. I mean, have you felt that so? I remember the first time my son, seeing him during our ultrasound, I could not help but feel, what is man? Who am I, O God? I mean, have you felt these things before? Have you traveled the world and seen the beauty that is there? I mean, do you recall the joy and the giddy excitement when you and your spouse were first dating? These things that just drew your affections? I mean, all of these experiences in life stir in us a great feeling and a great emotion, but they will never satisfy because, as Lewis says, the best explanation is that we were made for more, not here, but with our Lord. We're made not just for this life, but the life to come. And so, where will you be found? In this world that ends here, or in Christ in the life that is to come? Don't settle for just these momentary shadows, but let us rest in the substance that is in Christ. So to you, dear saints, let us press onward. Let us see Christ, savor him, love him, and endure in him. Let us pray. God, we love you and we thank you for your word, Lord. For how can 40 minutes unpack the glory of the beloved Son, who reigns and who rules, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who is the eternal God, who is the maker and the ruler, and at the same time our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. Father God, may we let this morning be not just the end of our contemplations of Christ, but may it stir in us to continue to savor our Lord all of our days until you return or call us home. Amen.